the book of Hebrews abounds in exhortations. Besides the theology of the book, there's continued exhortations throughout the book. Let's notice them. Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The 11th verse. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And then the 14th verse, it says, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And then the 6th chapter, 1st verse, it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. The 10th chapter, and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And then in the 12th chapter, in the 1st verse, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 28, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And in the 13th chapter, 1st verse, let brotherly love continue. And the 5th verse, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Every exhortation is based upon a promise and understanding as far as been presented here in the book of Hebrews. Now the final exhortation that's given in the book of Hebrews, and we're coming now to our final study, is twofold, is compound. Beginning with the 13th verse of the 13th chapter. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And how do we offer the sacrifice of God, of praise to God continually? That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. The margin says, Greek, confessing to His name. Our lips continually confessing to His name. So the first exhortation of the final compound exhortation is an action or an exhortation to action in relationship to Jesus. The second one is an exhortation to a continual testimony to His name, a confession of faith. Now, to understand these exhortations, to be able to apply them to the situation then existent, which tells you why the book was written, but the lesson for us today, we must understand the issues and the conflicts portrayed in the Gospels. We must see the continued struggle and compromises, and note I say compromises, noted in the book of Acts. The story of Jesus really opens with two Passovers. The Passover at which He perceived what His mission was to be, and the Passover at which He attempted to carry out that mission. Turn to Luke, the 2nd chapter, the Passover at 12. Luke 2, beginning with the 41st verse. Now His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when He was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And then notice verses 46 to 49. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard Him were astonished at His understanding and answers. And when they saw Him, they were amazed. And His mother said unto Him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He perceived his mission as his Father's business. But I want you to notice in this setting where Jesus was. In the temple. At that time. Now let's notice the next Passover as he began his ministry for his Father's business. This is John the second chapter, beginning with the 13th verse. John the second chapter, beginning with the 13th verse. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things, hence make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remember that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Again, he went into the temple, and he drove out those that were making merchandise in the temple to begin the business of his Father. But in the end, he left the temple and they took him out of the city and crucified him. If the Lord of glory could not clean the temple of the merchandisers and the exchangers and the crooks, how do you think you can do it today? Then when he was approached for his authority, notice what he said. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Did they come and confess that they were wrong and say, Jesus, come in and cleanse it and set up your service? No. They wanted to know the authority by which he acted. And so he told them in a prophecy, the only thing that could happen to such a situation, Jesus answered and said, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now it says he spoke of the temple of his body. But after all, he's the one that's going to pitch the other temple based in his life and body, at least according to the book of Hebrews. This is the message of the book of Hebrews, destroy this temple. Go to the 10th chapter again. We noted just in the other session, Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 8 and 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. What did he do? He taketh away the first that he might establish the second. By the which will? We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in establishing the second, we're told in Hebrews the 8th chapter, verses 1 and 2, Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. He took away the first that he might establish the second. Because he could not cleanse the first. They didn't want it. There was only one alternative, and that was to establish the second. Now this declaration that Jesus made in his first confrontation on the first Passover after his baptism, and what he said, the Jews never, never, never forgot. And they reminded him of this again. Turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter, and beginning with the 59th verse. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council, that's the president and vice presidents and the general conference committee, sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found they none. And at last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. They twisted what he said, but they didn't forget what he had said. And the high priest arose and said, aren't you going to answer what you hear? Why, what's he to witness against thee? And Jesus held his peace. Another interesting thing during the ministry of Christ. They had communication between the temple and the synagogues, the churches. And the communication came down from the highest authority to the local congregations and the local officers, as you find recorded in John the 9th chapter and verse 22. John 9, verse 22. I'm trying to make it very realistic, because if I don't, you won't perceive it, I fear. These words spake his parents. They wouldn't confess who had performed the miracle on their son, and they said he was old enough, he can speak for himself. Because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue, out of the church. That order had come down. They'd agreed among themselves, and they'd passed it down to the local congregations. And those parents of this boy that was born blind knew what the regulation was. This boy was born blind for the glory of God, not that anybody sinned. He was just born in Laodicea. From his very birth. He hadn't been converted until he was born in it. And those that are born in Laodicea are born blind. And further, when he got enlightenment, he was so proud and happy that he was enlightened that he told the leadership, he says, can't you understand these things? He says, has ever anything happened that an individual that was born blind was able to brought to see? What a picture. But there was something far deeper behind this conflict in the Gospels. Why were the Jews so disturbed by this act of Jesus in driving the money changers out? The Jews is a term used in the Gospel of John to describe the hierarchy in their devotees. The priests controlled the money market and the market of the temple. If you notice here, there's a description in John's the second chapter as to who all was involved. It says they found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves. Now, doves were that which was purchased by the poorest of the poor for their offerings. And you know who was the manipulator of that market? Annas, the high priest. In other words, they had their fingers in all of this. Not only that, if an individual only living a little ways out from Jerusalem decided he'd bring his own animal because it cost too much in Jerusalem, but along the way the thing got scratched in the bush and he couldn't carry it all the way, that was marred, a blemish, and so he had to sell it on a depleted market that had no value and buy one anyway. And so you see who made the difference? They had to turn all the currency into the shekel of the temple. And the rate of exchange was probably even far greater than from Canada to the United States. In other words, they made the money. Now, Jesus said, take these things hence. What was he doing? He was striking at the pocketbook of the hierarchy. And you know, they didn't like it. Jesus, in doing so, was only fulfilling the role of a prophet. Now, in the Old Testament times, God granted to the priest that every burnt offering and every sin offering, wherein certain restrictions were not placed on it, that the priest got the skin of that animal. That's Leviticus 7, 7 and 8. Now, hides in those days were lucrative means of barter. The more hides you got, and after all, they used hide for clothing, they had a hide for blankets, the hides were a valuable means of exchange. The greater a man's collection of hides, the greater was his capital. So now, while a priest probably couldn't conscientiously tell the people, just enjoy your sinning, and bring me your sacrifice. He would not discourage them from sin. And knowing human nature, he didn't have to worry about his income. So when the prophet came along in the Old Testament and said, go and sin no more, it struck at the priest's pocketbook. And there you have the contest in the Old Testament between the priest and the prophet. Now let me ask you a question. What is the theological term for the expression, go and sin no more? What is the theological term for the expression, go and sin no more? Be perfect. Right? Isn't that it? Aren't those synonyms? Now, if I teach perfection, let us go on unto perfection, to whom must I direct the people? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And if you turn that way, that directs, that takes away your dependence on man, and I strike directly at the priestly authority of the church. Do the brethren love me? You see, if you preach what God wants you to preach, you're not loved by the brethren because they want you to continue to depend upon them and do what they want you to do in order to obtain, salvation. You've got to go buy and buy back and buy among the merchandisers. You know, go back to buy the gift of those that sell so that you can have the Spirit. Now let's turn to the book of Acts. What was the charge against Stephen that closed off the 70 weeks that sealed the doom of the Jews? Acts, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 14. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines. Now, they have this synagogue in Jerusalem apart from the temple. The synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia. Who was of Cilicia? Who was in the synagogue? Remember the synagogue that came from Cilicia? Paul of Tarsus in the province of Cilicia. And of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, the committee. And set up false witnesses, said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. What was the issue? The temple. The temple. The authority of those that served in the temple. The authority of the council. And Stephen said, was accused of not supporting the authority of the council and the authority of the temple and the authority of this, and it said it was going to be set aside. And because the leadership of Israel would not yield to the authority above, they killed Stephen and sealed their doom in 34 A.D. You see, we need to study the Scriptures and catch the picture of Scripture. We know better how to act today. Now, let's notice his message when he finally got a chance to speak. And that's more than some of us even got to speak when we got called in. Beginning with the 47th verse. He comes and he says, Solomon built him a house. Of the 7th chapter. Solomon built him a house. Oh, that's the temple. Solomon's temple. And it was reconstructed by after the captivity, and then Herod embellished it. Howbeit, Stephen said, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. For where was he now dwelling? The temple in heaven. And this is what the book of Hebrews is all about. And so at the very hour that Stephen was speaking, he says, God's no longer dwelling in this temple, for he's dwelling not in the temple made with hands. All right, let's keep going. As said the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? And boy, this took them. This was the end of all they could hear. They couldn't hear anymore. And so he turned on them. He said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now become the betrayers and murderers? He accused the leadership of Israel of first-degree murder. And they couldn't take him for liable, so they killed him. Now we continue on, and we notice the results in the 8th chapter, first verse. And Saul, who was a member of that synagogue, was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was where? Now, don't forget that. Underscore it. There was a great persecution against the church that was at Jerusalem. But Paul had not long to stay there. He was converted. And I want you to notice now what resulted from the way of the Damascus way in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with the 20th verse. It says, and straightway he preached the Messiah in the synagogues, that the Messiah is the Son of God. I'm reading there 9:20, and I'm translating for you. The word is Christos, which is the word for Hebrew, in the Hebrew, Messiah. He preached in the synagogues that the Messiah, and that Messiah was the Son of God. Now that in itself was heresy to the Jews. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the very Messiah. Then we find on his missionary journeys, after he was called, a decade or so later, that he continued to preach boldly. But what happened? Let's notice Acts, the 14th chapter, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. In other words, when he went out on his missionary journeys, he did attend the synagogues. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Who stirred up who? The Jews. Stirred them up against whom? No, stirred up the Gentiles against whom? Paul. Now, I think perhaps that you could be sympathetic a little bit with those Jews if you'll just stop and think a little bit about the circumstances. Now, I'm not trying to solicit your sympathy for them. But do a little thinking. In the synagogues out there in the diaspora, what three classes of people came together on Sabbaths? The natives. Those that were born Jews. And those that came in through their evangelization, proselytes. Now you and I fail to realize sometimes that probably the Jews at this time were carrying on large evangelistic programs throughout the earth. They probably had thousands of days of reaping. They were carrying on a real evangelism. They had proselytes. And then they had God-fearers. Now, these God-fearers were individuals that became disillusioned with the paganism and the nothingness of the paganism, and they saw something in the Jewish religion. They were not yet proselytes, but they came to the services to hear on Sabbath. Now, say you had. You've been out giving Bible studies in a great evangelistic program, you know, all this outreach, and you got them to come to church. And here comes an individual and takes away your prospects for baptism so that you can get a medal and honor and picture in the union paper. What would you think of him? How would you like him? Those Jews didn't like Paul any better than you would have. Because he was taking those God-fears and those proselytes and making them followers of the way. And boy, they stirred up the Gentiles and they had a real free-for-all and got him out of there. All right, let's go to another picture further. Acts the 17th chapter, verses 5 to 6. But the Jews which believe not move with envy. Oh, there's no greater demon in hell than envy. And looked unto them, took unto themselves certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. They went out and got their gutter and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and the son of the house of Jason and sought to bring them out unto the people. And they, when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Notice the 13th verse. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge of the word of God was preached by Paul in Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. The apostle Paul in every one of his missionary journeys was hounded by the Jews. This is the picture you find in the book of Acts. Now, what was resulting as far as all these things in the field? What kind of success did he have? What was taking place? Well, if you'll turn to the 18th chapter of Acts and verse 1, you'll find another interesting story. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now what happened? Verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when it says the Greeks there, that's those proselytes and God-fearers that came into the synagogue on Sabbath with the Jews. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." All right, so he decided he's going to leave the synagogue, he's going to get out. But now these people that believed on him, where was the best place for him to take them for them to have their meetings? You know, I think probably if we were doing it, we would probably reason a little bit and say, well, now the further away I can get, and if I can get a place across town, I'll get the place across town, we'll have our meetings over there. But what did the Apostle Paul do? And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Next door to the church. This is Bible. Joined hard by the church. There wasn't much between. I remember living in Toronto where we lived in the parsonage. We could stick our hands out. If we could have put our hands through a window on the north side, we'd touch the house without even having to stretch much. Real close together, and on the other side, we had to share the driveway as we came into the two garages. That's how close the lots were together in the houses. But this was hard by. So on Sabbath morning, here the people came down the street. One went into the church, and one went into the house. How do you suppose that individual looked at from the went into the church at the one that looked into the house? In love? Then they had their services. I don't know how thick the walls were. But I do know what took place in some of those services. You know, in the Protestant churches today, they recite the Apostles' Creed as a part of their worship, if you've ever seen a form of worship. Back there, they had their creed, the Creed of Judaism, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. You know, that's the Creed of Judaism. But you know, the Christians sang hymns, and we have reported in the Scriptures one of their hymns. The authority of the individuals that research the text tell us that Philippians 2, 5 to 8 is a hymn of the Christian church. Now catch the picture. The Jews reciting their creed and the Christians singing their hymn at the same time. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and made in the likeness of men, and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. Tell me, would you have been willing to go into that house and worship? Would you? This is the book of Acts. This is the early Christian church in their first love. Now, let's go one step further. Eighth verse. And Crispus, the first elder of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Christians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, if the first elder of the church was taken away and you had to find a new first elder, who would you blame? Paul. You can see how Paul was really loved? My, they really had love for him because he disrupted the entire organization. He took their first elder and took many of the rest of the believers. Probably some of the officers went with him. Try to picture. Against this background, Paul finishes his third tour. Against this background, Paul finishes his third tour. Now let's go and read about it. Acts 21, beginning with the 17th verse. And when we were coming to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in unto James, the author of the book of James, and all the others were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things that God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all jealous for the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither walk after the customs. And so they're going to hear that you're here, and they're going to want to know. And so now we've got a suggestion for you, because these Jews that believe are still in the temple services and doing the temple rites. And we want you now to do the same things that they are doing. Where had the persecution gone? When Stephen was stoned, there was a great persecution against the church that was at Jerusalem. Now at Jerusalem, there are thousands of Jews that believe, and there's not a single one being persecuted. What happened? There was an agreement made in such a way that they could believe what they wanted, so long as they left the temple and its services intact. James had been able to give to the followers of Jesus a status. So that there was no persecution. They could have their council meetings. They could have their reports. They could have their gatherings. And nothing would happen or take place because they kept the shekels going to the temple too. While Paul was out there taking up offerings for these people of the church at Jerusalem. Trying to be of a help. And they were being received. Notice now Acts 24, verse 5. When Paul got into the picture, they really started getting disturbed, though. And notice what they said. This is this lawyer they hired. For we have found this, or this is the charge that was brought, the other lawyer. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. A sect of the Nazarenes. Now this word sect is very, very interesting because the meaning of that word at this time is not the meaning that we've attached to the word as it's been transliterated into the English. Here's the word, heresis. Heresis. Heresy. And that's the word that's translated sect. The word which we have today is heresy. But they didn't mean heresy at that time. It means a simple separation. In other words, they didn't believe according to maybe the normal. They were divided into various phases of belief and were called the heretics of the Sadducees, the heretics of the Pharisees, the heretics of the Nazarenes, the heretics of that, the various sects of the division. But they were all under the same umbrella. Let's notice how it's used in other places. Acts 5:17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. The high priest was the sect of the heresy of the Sadducees. But you see, he wasn't thrown out, he was made a high priest. He didn't believe the way the Pharisees believed, but nevertheless, that was an accommodation, and they got along just fine. He even got the high office. Then notice in the 15th chapter, the 5th verse. This gives you a little insight into the Christian segment of what had happened. Acts 15, verse 5. But there arose up, and this is the first general conversation of the church, but there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed and said, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. All right, here was a group of the part of the thousands of Jews that believed was of the sect or the division of the Pharisees. They were all part of the Christian communion. Then the 26th chapter and the 5th verse. Paul gives a testimony telling that the Jews that knew him from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. The strictest form of heresy he lived by. He lived dead works. Now that takes really a feat. Living dead works. But that was it. That was it. But now what had happened to Paul? On the road to Damascus, he saw Jesus. Amid all the difference in the world, he saw Jesus. And as a result of seeing Jesus, he disturbed the peace of the church and their accommodation that had been worked out by James with Jewry. And what happened? We studied earlier. His mission was cut short because he compromised his faith. He compromised the cross and went back momentarily under the sect of the Pharisees, though Christian in name. There was no persecution because the leadership of the church had compromised themselves with Jewry. How could the conflict that was going to come as a result be reconciled when all of these Jews would be thrown out into the churches where Paul had raised up of the proselytes, the God-fearers, and some of the leadership of the synagogue? Were they to remain as under the umbrella of Judaism, as a sect? Or must there be a separation where Christ would be exalted? That was the choice that had to be made back there. And the book of Hebrews is telling them how to relate. Notice the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verses 22 to 24. Because after all, it was going to be very traumatic for these Jews who rested in the temple, who went into the temple, who were faithful to the law of Moses. When that temple was going to be destroyed, the city destroyed, where was their faith going to be placed? All right? You know, too many of us have to have something tangible. We can't worship unless it be amid Gothic piles and architectural splendor. Paul found that he could take the church and take it into a house. Amen. The church that is in thy house. Oh, when are we going to be Bible Christians? When are we only going to perceive what God wants us to do as the book of Hebrews is talking to us and telling us? Well, let's go on. So he tells these Hebrew Christians, Hebrews the 12th chapter, beginning with the 22nd verse, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." How are you going to walk there if you haven't got your name inscribed there? "And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." You see, the Jews believed in enrollment. You know what they did with Jesus? 8 days old, he had to go up and be enrolled. Every Jew had to be enrolled in what? The temple. The temple lists. Oh, it would be tragic to take your name off that list or have it taken off. But Paul says, no. You've got your name written in heaven, in the church of the firstborn. Where's your name written? Where's your name written? "To the God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." What is he constantly telling them he must look? Looking unto Jesus. The new covenant and the blood of sprinkling. The priest went and sprinkled the blood. How did Jesus do? With his own blood. Oh, brother, what a privilege you have and what a church we can belong to. And then we have such terrible pangs when it's even suggested that if we'll speak out, we might lose an earthly record that's going to be burned in fire. Where is the reasoning power? Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. Let's lay aside the carnal mind and take the mind of the Spirit. The contrast is between the old covenant and the new covenant. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And in the old covenant, there's the types. And now with this background, we come to this final exhortation. Turn to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and notice now, beginning with the 11th verse. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." What was the law? When the blood went into the holy place, the Hagia, the body of that offering was burned without the camp. Now, the only time that the blood went in to the holy place was when there was a corporate sin, the sin of the congregation, for Israel as a whole. Now the rule is that under those circumstances, that animal was not given to the offering priest to hide. It was burned without the camp. Now here is the evidence that Jesus took his blood and went in. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Now, tell you that the thing was completed on Calvary? No! The blood was taken in because he was taken outside the gate. There's the picture. Based on this, what does Paul exhort? "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp," outside the city, outside the temple, outside Jerusalem, "bearing his reproach." Where's the invitation? Go where? Stay in? Did Christ stay in? At the first Passover, where was he? The 12. In the temple. Where did he come at the beginning of his ministry? To the temple. As he closed his ministry, he said what? "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You'll never see me again." And they took him out of the city, not only the temple, the city, and crucified him. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. Let's go out bearing his reproach. That's the picture of Hebrews. And this is the picture that's held before those Hebrew Christians, that when that temple would be destroyed, when that city would be wiped away. For he says, we have no abiding city here, no continuing city here. That's the 14th verse. But we have a city above, whose builder and maker is God. We have a church of the firstborn, Mount Zion, whose names are written in heaven. What's our problem? We haven't seen Jesus. We've lost Him in the temple, and we haven't even taken the 3 days to find Him. We haven't followed Him step by step in His temple experience. And so the book of Hebrews, with the problem it addressed back there, speaks to us today at this very hour when we're faced with a similar situation. Now, are we going to be sects, the Wildwood sect, the Weimar sect, the Pilgrim's Rest sect, the Broken Yoke Ranch sect? We don't need a name anymore. Or are we going to confess His name, the truth, and bear His reproach? Let us pray. Father, in this hour of the crisis of the crises in human history, we need answers, we need light, and Lord, Thy Word doth shine as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Jesus the Word, set the new and living way. God, grant that we shall have the courage to walk in that way. May we not walk hesitantly, halting between two opinions, but declare, Thou art our God and our Savior, and walk in the way that Thou would have us walk. Now keep us to that end. And may these studies from Hebrews continue to be a blessing as it speaks to us in this hour as we go forward. As the just live by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.